It was one of the most scandalous moments in the ancient Middle East. The great king of Israel, who fought giants, battled enemies, was found involved in intrigue, murder, and a terrible affair. And we read it here in this chapter. The question I've been asking this week is, how does this happen? How could someone who rose to such great heights fall so desperately? See, many of us struggle with these stories because we often set the world into two categories. There's good people and bad people. Good people make good choices and bad people make all the stupid choices. So that when you see people have affairs and commit acts of violence to others, you think to yourself, well, they're in the category of the bad people. Until that day when you find out that one of your own friends or one of your own family member has, in fact, made some of those terrible choices. People you had in the good category. Or the day that you discover that you yourself have made awful choices. It destroys our previously conceived categories. The Bible says that the same kernel of sin lies within us all, and that all of us are in need of redemption. We may not choose to make the same wrong decisions, but the fundamental problem is the same. See, I suppose it's easy for us to dismiss certain people. We see them as one-sided, a caricature. If they do a bad thing, of course, that's what they always do. But David, this man David, is much more difficult. He's a man of faith. He's a religious leader. He brought great peace and prosperity to his own people. He even turned the hearts of people back to their God. We've seen him at some of his best moments. We've talked about virtues and ways in which we can learn from his example. Times where we're actually given a very glimpse into the heart of God. And yet today we see how his vice reveals his sin. Two names come to mind when I think of David. Goliath and Bathsheba. One a great triumph, the other a great defeat. This king fought many battles and faced many enemies. Now, David's greatest enemy is himself. What began as just a lustful moment develops into this enormous sex and murder crime. Yet what we've been pointing out in this series is that these are rarely isolated incidents, but rather a culmination of many bad choices leading up to them. Now, I'll be honest, this story frightens me. How is it that someone who seemed to be doing so well would just fall so tragically? But this is not the only story that frightens me. It's also the ones that I hear about my friends, the people that I have served alongside of, even in church work, the stories I've heard even that have taken place in our own church. Now, I'm 35. I haven't been around for a long time, but I guess technically that's like half my life. You think 70, so I'm halfway there. Haven't been around a long time, but I've been around long enough to have known people for many years who I would never have suspected as candidates for a scandal or some kind of moral failure. And yet I've seen it happen too many times that I'm willing to admit. And it's heartbreaking. But it can happen to you. And if you don't believe that, you're already deceived. If you think you're immune to danger, then you are already in it. Some of you have never known God and never known yourself to be fallen. And I would hope that God would speak to you and show you your need for him, that you might understand his love and his care. Some of you are staying close to the path that God would have you on, and I hope that today you would be equipped to continue on that path. Some of you right now are on the brink of making very bad choices. And I pray that God would stop you in your tracks. Others of you have fallen, and you know it, and you wonder if there is any redemption for you. I believe that God's going to speak to us all tonight. So I would like to accomplish two things. I want to alarm you, and I want to encourage you. So can I freak you out for a moment? Dr. Howard Hendricks said, quote, "Satan will lie in the weeds for 40 years to entrap one of God's servants. He is patient, he will wait, and he will watch for just the right moment, a moment that will do greater damage to the kingdom of God." The struggle with sin is a reality for us all, and there are times that we will fall. But how far and for how long depends on how we listen to God. See, this passage, this story, not only gives us a warning, but it also gives us a model. It warns us and shows us how such a great fall can happen, but it also provides a model for what we are to do if and when it does. This story is not meant to leave you in the dark. It is meant to bring you into the light, but it begins with a warning. So I want to ask a question. How does this happen? Like many sins, gradually. Now, we know very little of the other characters in this story. Perhaps we learn the most about this man, Uriah, but we know very little of this woman named Bathsheba. On that evening, did she know what she was doing? As some historians and commentators have suggested, they believe that the house was about 20 feet away from the palace and that she knew what she was doing for whatever reason. But the short answer is we simply don't know. Our attention is directed towards David, and in him we see a progression. And you and I would do well to learn from it. Because we can all grow dull without even realizing it, without even knowing it. You can be spiritually dying and yet have a name and an appearance that you are alive. See, the thing about sin is that it rarely feels like sin when you're doing it. It just rarely does. And on that spring day, David probably did not feel like a sinner. He probably felt like a lover. So I want to give you four steps to a great fall from this story. First of all, the first way in which you go to fall in the way that David did is by, first of all, withdrawing from the front line of responsibility. In verse 1, we're told, and the author intends for us to see this, in the spring of the year, the times when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. It's a good thing to delegate responsibility in many areas of life. Many of us are trained that way in your businesses, your teams, your partnerships. In many ways, it's very good for us to delegate what could be perhaps too much responsibility on ourselves, pass it on to others in a way that is beneficial for them as well as for us. But we can never delegate something that is our responsibility. We can never outsource our spiritual condition. We can't outsource our relationship to God to others. Like, hey, will you repent for me this week? Or hey, can you read your Bible like all this week? That would be great if you could just mark that off the list. We can't do it. We can't pass off something that is our own responsibility onto someone else. There are times in David's life where he is open and accountable to others. He is inviting this. And yet here, he seems to answer to no one but himself. In fact, he seems to be outside and above everyone else. He simply won't listen. He's not accountable to others. And so when he should be leading his soldiers into battles, he's actually leading his soldier's wife into bed. His lack of self-control would literally ruin people's lives, even his own. There are some things that you may not be responsible for. Certain circumstances of life, or perhaps the intensity of living in Los Angeles, or perhaps your own desires. In some ways, you may not be responsible for the strength of those desires. For some of you, like David, it may be very strong romantic and sexual desires. You may not choose these things, but you do choose what they mean to you. And you do choose what you do with them. So it should come as no surprise to anyone who has spent even a small amount of time reading the Bible that self-control, self-restraint are a part of our daily responsibility. Some of you might be shocked by that. Like, wait, doesn't it all just kind of happen? I just don't have to do anything and everything's all good. It might surprise you that there are many responsibilities given to you that you must take up on a daily basis. I've often thought about the Christian life like riding a bicycle uphill. If you stop pedaling, you will slowly coast backwards and eventually fall down. We must be reminded constantly of the daily decisions you and I need to make. And when you get sick of being reminded of it, you need to be reminded of it yet again. In the New Testament, all the blessings and benefits and truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ are described by the Apostle Paul as armor. We're to take up these truths, take up all these blessings, take up all these benefits, and wear them like an armor. And we're told that the armor should never come off because there is always a war. There's a passage of scripture that has been drilled into my soul since I became a Christian, especially since I made the crazy decision to go into pastoral ministry. It's Paul's words, speaking of discipline, in 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to what he says. It's true for us all. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's interesting to me that many of us in our culture, we know of the effort and time and energy that must be spent if you want to be physically fit or if you want to, you know, participate in athletic games. I mean, it's communicated to us in all the advertising, right? I mean, not that I would know much about athletic apparel, but I love the World Cup, watched it all last month, and I was just shocked by the amount of, you know, advertisements like, die, no pain, you're not even playing, all in or nothing, blood, sweat, tears. And I was like, ah, like I was stressed out just watching it. I'm like, oh, I need to buy some jogger pants now. And yet we're shocked. We know this. We know it takes all this effort and energy. And yet we're shocked when we read the Bible and we have to do something. We're like, what? Oh, wait, I gotta read my Bible. I gotta go to church. Like there's so much I gotta, like why would we be surprised? See, Paul is saying that just like an athlete trains, Paul endures difficulty in order to pursue the prize, to not be disqualified. And we have an even greater prize to be in the presence of God in his new creation when he makes all things new. Now, some of you have been Christians for a number of years. You're a little more seasoned. And you're looking around thinking, well, I don't really need to be reminded of this. All these younger people, or all these newer Christians, like, boy, they better listen. But me, I'm good, because I kind of got a few years under my belt. Listen, do not be fooled. What surprises me about the story of David here is that he was not young, and he wasn't single. He wasn't just like living the dream in Israel as a young man. He had responsibilities. He was a king. He had armies under his command. He had family, and yet it was in this season of his life, even though he had known truths about God and truths about spiritual things and even led other people in them, and yet it was in this season of his life that he falls, because that first step is withdrawing from responsibility, withdrawing from the front lines. If you continue down this path, you will find yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time, as David did in verse 2. But I want you to note that this was not the cause of David's sin. His little evening stroll was not the cause, it was the opportunity. But when we delegate our spiritual responsibility and we outsource this, we're actually opening ourselves up for a fall. The second step to a great fall is ignoring the warning shots. It was said in the 1800s that if you're ship was entering dangerous territory, a warning shot would be fired across the bow of your boat. And in many ways, that is precisely what Scripture does for you and I. Warning shots are fired across our bow. They were certainly fired across David's. And in verse 3, we find one of the greatest turning points in the story, because it could have ended here. in verse 3, it says, "And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" There were two warnings that should have awakened him to the direction that he was going. First of all, she was married. The minute he heard that, he should have remembered that this fantasy that I'm pursuing in my own heart should end here. But then the second piece of information should have drove it home all the more. She's the wife of one of your own soldiers. But he failed to listen. The Bible gives us many examples of what happens when we fail to take up this responsibility and we don't listen to the warnings of God given to us. Speaking of some of those failures in Israel's history, listen to what Paul writes in Corinthians, once again, chapter 10. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." I want to leave that verse on the screen for a moment. I want it to sink in. Because when we often fall, we tend to blame God and blame everyone else. Like, "God, where were you? Like, why didn't you just make it easy? Or, you know, the friends that you have in your life, like, why didn't you call me? You're my accountability partner. You're supposed to call me and text me every 10 minutes to make sure I'm not doing anything stupid." We tend to blame other people. And yet here we're told so clearly that God gives us warnings and he will not allow us to endure temptation beyond what we are able to bear. And what that means is this: God will never put you in a situation where the only choice you have is to do evil. You will never be in a situation in this life where you're like, "Well, I guess the only option is to do evil and commit a crime." You will never be in that situation. But God will always provide a way of escape. He will give us warnings, but we must listen. We must watch our souls and be aware of temptation. David ignored all the warnings and every way of escape, which led to the third step to a great fall, which is abusing power. The first step is withdrawing from frontline responsibility. The second step is ignoring the warning shots, and the third is by abusing power. See, it all could have ended here by leaving the scene, and yet he puts himself in the way of even more temptation. But we're told that in this whole chapter, the story is driven by the verbs. And the verb that stands out the most is send. It's David using his power. He sends to find out about Bathsheba. And when he gets the information, he sends for her. And then later on, he sends Joab to get Uriah. And then he sends for Uriah and sends Uriah back to his home. David is using his power. The power that he was given to serve his kingdom is now being used to serve himself. It is a dangerous thing to be self-reliant and self-indulgent, where you're just so used to getting what you want that it seems absurd not to. You're like, "Well, why wouldn't I get what I want? I mean, if I want it, isn't that clearly enough reason for me to have it?" And so you begin to manipulate and use the power that you have in order to get it. This is such a dangerous thing. But it really reflects the beliefs of many people. People believe if there is a God, he would always give me what I want, affirm all of my desires, and he would never ask me to deny myself. If you talk to people in casual conversation, you will often discover that indeed is the case. Like, why would God ever ask me to deny myself? That just assumes that every desire we have is actually good. Sex is a powerful thing. It's designed by God to cement the bond in a marriage relationship. Outside of this, it violates God's intent and our own purpose. Nevertheless, David sleeps with this married woman, and after the affair, he's informed of Bathsheba's pregnancy. And if anything should have gotten David's attention, it just should have been this: to stop him down the path that he was going. When he heard those words, "I'm pregnant," he should have come clean. and acknowledge what he had done. But instead, he takes the fourth step to a great fall, which is doing damage control. In verses 6 through 25, we're basically told how David conspires in order to conceal all the wrong that he has done. He's confronted with a choice of either admitting what he has actually done or justifying it. But rather than admitting that he has committed a sin worthy of death, he actually puts someone else to death. He goes into damage control, as many of us do. We are at times confronted with the reality of what we've actually done. And in that moment, we can make a decision. Will we admit to the truth of what we have done? Or will we just begin to manipulate in order to conceal so that nobody would find out what has truly happened? Damage control, though it seeks to lessen the pain to ourselves, it always brings pain to other people. And we justify in our own hearts our actions, saying things with romantic notions like, we love each other. I can't tell you the amount of times I've heard over the years that horrible decisions were made in the name of, we love each other. As though if you love each other, that gives you full license to do whatever you want. Or God wants me to have everything I want. Or, well, I see the Bible differently. But our opinions never change the truth. See, in this situation, someone had to die. Better, Uriah thinks David. He sends the man into battle carrying his own death certificate. Uriah, when he went back to the front lines, he was carrying a document that sealed his own death. David is searching for a cover. That's really what's driving this story. He's looking for a cover for his sins. And for some time, it seemed that David had gotten away with it. The same is true for many of us. We see no immediate consequences or lightning bolts of heaven, and we just assume, like, I'm in the clear, everything's all good, I can put that behind me now, I can pretend that it hasn't happened. But never mistake God's silence for his approval. We see in David, the moment we recognize what we have in common with him is the moment we are ready to learn. Because in him, we see this progressive nature of sin. He moves from encountering temptation to pursuing temptation to embracing temptation. And though some of you might say, well, I don't particularly relate with David's weaknesses, that may be so, but the same is true for us all. We, all of us, will encounter temptation, but then we have a choice as to whether or not we pursue it, and then a choice as to whether or not we embrace it. In the New Testament, in the book of James, he describes this progressive nature of sin, saying, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And in David's case, literally. Last week, we talked about how love begins in the heart, and it moves to the words that we speak and to the actions that we do. And it can actually be life-changing when we show it to people. But the same is also true of evil. It begins in the heart. It moves to our words and shows in our actions, and it can be life-destroying. He sinned in heart and word and deed. Now, I know that many of us reading this are thinking to ourselves, I would never do such a thing. Like, sex and murder crimes are not for me. Like, I dabble in more conservative sins. Like, I'm not as risky with my sins. So many of us, we read a story like that, and we just honestly think, I would never do such a thing. But what you should be saying is, by the grace of God, I pray that he would keep me near so that I don't do such a thing. Let me give you a little secret. If you want to know what pastors talk about, many of you probably don't. If you want to know what pastors talk about, when they come to stories like this and recognize that this is a reality, especially when I watch some of my own friends ruin many others in their own lives, you inevitably have to ask the question, and let me let you in on a little secret. I don't put anything past myself. I don't put anything past myself. The other night, I was watching a film with my wife, and the main storyline was about a man who made all kinds of terrible decisions, you know, just having affairs and all this stuff, and my wife is just outraged. Like, who could do such a thing? How could men do such thing? And I'm like, yeah, bizarre. Like, that's weird. Because all the while, I'm thinking, well, I see, she's like, what? I'm like, never mind. Friends, I don't put anything past myself. And I think one of the contributing factors to this is that in some ways, I know what I'm capable of. I've been pretty open about my own story with you as a church several times, and you know that when I was younger, before I was a Christian, I was sexually promiscuous at a very young age. I was involved myself in all kinds of substance abuse, and I even paid for an abortion. And I remember a day when I made one of the worst decisions in my life, that there was an old Bible laying next to my bed. And as I'm contemplating this decision that I'm about to make, I picked up the Bible and I looked at it. And I said, I know that in here are truths that would tell me not to do what I'm about to do. And I sat there for a couple minutes and said, I don't want to hear it. And I threw the book back on the ground. Looking back, now, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the truth of Scripture, I see so clearly the progression that my own heart went through. I had to justify my position. It actually takes work to harden your heart. I know, I've been there. I saw the progression. I recall it now. I look back years and I see that, and it's made me so cautious in my life. I think in a healthy way. I don't put anything past myself. I know what I'm capable of, and I share this with you because I don't want any of you to go down that road. Some of you are on the brink today of making some decisions that you should not make. And tonight, I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And I pray and hope that you would listen. I pray and hope that you would hear what your loving Heavenly Father would speak into the decision that you're about to make. For those of you that think, okay, well, perhaps I haven't gone there in that way, nonetheless, you need to be warned, but it is for your equipping. Some of you may be on a good path, and that is a good thing, and there's more to the story, but let me give you some practical advice so that you would know how to avoid such things. And the first is take up your responsibilities. Do not neglect them. Wherever you read in Scripture, there's things for you to do. Do not see that as another burden, like, great, I got to do all this stuff, because God's Holy Spirit helps you and empowers you, and there is joy in doing it. Take up those responsibilities. It's part of you participating in God's kingdom and part of living out this new life, the way that you treat one another, the way that you think of one another, the way that you deal with the temptations within your own hearts. Take up your responsibilities. Invite other people to speak into your life. Don't see yourself as being outside and above everybody else, as though you've just blocked off everybody else from speaking into your life. Proverbs 18:1 says, man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, and rages against all wise counsel. Don't isolate yourself. Invite others to speak into your life and take up your responsibilities. So we see these steps, and it's good for our heart to see them, of how we get there. But my second question is, what does it reveal? See, this chapter ends with an intentional contrast between the way that David sees himself and the way that God sees him. David insists to one of his officers, Joab, that his acts should not be displeasing, but God insists that they are. And this reveals the heart of the matter. The sin beneath David's sin is pride. The seed of pride took root earlier in David's life. God's word says, don't multiply wives, and yet that is what he did. It became a pattern. He got used to it. It seemed the norm, and so he became sermon proof. Like, he would probably hear that being read in the law to the nation of Israel, and he would just excuse himself. Oh yeah, I know, but it's different for me. Like, there's an exception for me because I'm in a different category. I have different needs. I have different desires. And the rest of Israel doesn't understand that. So therefore, I'm exempt. He became sermon proof. And you and I have the ability of becoming sermon proof ourselves, where our sin will be spoken of and spoken to, and it won't move us in the slightest. And the root of that, what drove him to that place and what can drive us to that place, what drove him to shield himself instead of Uriah, was his love for and his determination to keep his own position, to keep up appearances. He could probably not bear the idea of just being the king that fell, or the king with that particular issue. He just couldn't stand the thought that other people would know what he actually had done. And so the driving force behind all of his decisions was managing appearance. It was pride. Pride demonstrated in not listening to the word of God. Pride in acting independently of God. Friends, this is the essence of sin. The way in which we make bad choices may look different on the surface for all of us in this room, and yet the source of it, the sin underneath the sin, is very often pride. I'll never forget when I read in Mere Christianity what C.S. Lewis said about pride. He said, quote, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride that has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. See, David's story speaks of the bigger story of Israel, where they took the liberty of redefining what was right and what was wrong. And of course, it speaks to the greater story of all of humanity. We've taken it into our own hands to determine what we should and should not do, what is right and what is wrong. It's pride. No is one of the most powerful words in your vocabulary. But instead of saying no to sin, David said no to God. David took his many wives. Apparently, this was a very difficult area for him. David's heart went astray. Had he not rebelled against God's word, there would be no abuse and there would be no murder. So my question for you is, what is your weak spot? Where are you most tempted to ignore? Where are you most tempted to twist? Where has pride crept in your own life? See, some of us, we think of God's word as just this kind of code of behavior passed down through us through this tyrant cosmic killjoy that doesn't want us to experience anything good in life. But nothing could be farther from the truth. For scripture is not just a code of behavior, but a teaching of a loving heavenly Father, not to keep us from life, but to guide us and direct us in life. There are things we should say no to. But Listen, there are two ways to you can say no. There are two reasons you can say no, love or legalism. See, some of you right now are like, oh, I say no to all kinds of sin. In fact, I do it every day. And you might even feel as though you are actually better than everybody else in this room because you say no. But the truth is, you say it for all the wrong reasons. It's legalism. For you, it's about keeping up appearance. And though you might say, oh, those Davids, those Bathshebas, those other people, you know, maybe at Reality LA, like, well, I would never do that because I say no to all sin. And yet your heart is full of dead man's bones because you're living in self-righteous hypocrisy. Yes, yeah, some people say no, but it is out of legalism. God calls us to say no out of love. For it is love, not legalism, that leads to true obedience. It's this responsive love. It's recognizing, God, you love me. You've proved that. You've demonstrated that. Your truth to my heart, your instructions to me are so that I might truly live and experience life to the full without the guilt, without the shame, without the pain, without the sorrow that we so easily bring upon ourselves. God, your truth is good and it is right and it is for love that I'm to follow. But this responsive love only comes when we see God's love for us. So my last question is, what does God do about it? Because some of you right now are thinking, well, I have fallen, perhaps greatly, or I know those who are. What does God do about this? We've seen an exchange between David and Bathsheba. We've seen an exchange between David and Uriah. We've seen an exchange between David and Joab. But there's one more exchange in the story, and that's between David and God. It is told in the next chapter. David lives his life for some time. Months have gone by. And like David, we may in fact succeed in covering up things from others, yet we can never cover them up from God. So what does God do? God gets personal. God gets personal with us. Because he cares. But I want you to note something. He often gets personal through us, ultimately through his word, but he also gets personal to us through his people. It will happen in your life that God will use other people to correct you, and it will kill your ego. Nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody likes to be warned. We often think of warnings as just such a bad thing, and yet have you ever thought that warnings are good things? Have you ever thought that it is a very kind thing for someone to warn you when you're going down a path you shouldn't? I mean, how great would it be if in Los Angeles, the parking ticket people actually warned you before they gave you their little ticket of doom? Like, how great and kind would it be if they came into the grocery store that you've spent way too much time in, and they come in and they say, I saw your car in the red. And I knew that it deserved a ticket, but I've come in, I've sought you out, and I have said, if you just pay the $2 fee now, you'll avoid what it costs later. And you're like, thank you. I mean, imagine a Los Angeles where that happens. It's funny because it doesn't. Just the other week, I was doing a wedding, and I paid for my parking meter, and like a good citizen, I put my alarm on my phone for 2 hours. But I left my phone in the other room. And so I go back to it, it's just zero, and I'm freaking out. And so I run out, and I'm in my suit and tie, and I'm like running down the street. And sure enough, true story, the white hybrid of death is just rolling down the street, and my little red light is flashing, and I'm like, no! And I pull out my wallet, and I pull out my debit card, and I wave it. I'm like, I have payment! And then bam, I hit it, press the okay button. I'm like, I'm good. And the guy is just rolling by. It's 8 at night and he's still got his aviators on. And he's like, I'm like, a warning would have been nice. It would have been kind. Church, we are a community where we have to speak to each other. And sometimes it means we have to say hard things. And some of you freak out. Like somebody in the church corrected you, like, hey, I think you're doing this wrong. Like, what? How dare you? Like, I'm leaving this church. Like, just settle down. Okay? This is just a part of the Christian life. You will be warned. God cares. cares about us. He gets personal with us. And sometimes he does it through other people. And in David's case, it was his pastor named Nathan. And Nathan had to do what you often have to do when somebody is blind to the path they go down. You have to tell a story. And so Nathan tells a story that there was a rich man who had all these lambs, and then there was a poor man who only had one, and he loved it so much. And yet the rich man had visitors coming into town, but he didn't want to kill any of his own lambs for a meal. So he robs the poor man of his lamb, kills it, and serves it up as a meal. And as David is hearing the story, he is outraged. In fact, in 2 Samuel 12, he says, "This man deserves to die." Listen, David gets all worked up about a sermon he thinks is for someone else. And doesn't that happen with us? We're like, I can't wait to get the CD because I know somebody who needs this. I'm going to send this link with my friend because, you know, or my spouse. Like, man, they need it. David gets all worked up just like we do. We're like, yep, that is right. And yet, like a flash of lightning, Nathan says, David, you are the man. You are the man. See, when God gets personal, he does three things. He reveals our sin, he calls for repentance, but then he grants our forgiveness. And we see all these things in the life of David. He reveals the sin because he's a loving heavenly father. He says, David, have you forgotten all the good I have done for you? Have you forgotten? Have you despised my goodness? He reveals it. He exposes it. It would be unloving for God not to expose it. And then he calls for repentance. We need to listen to God's convicting word. And I want you to note that here we now have a model with David, a model for us of what we are to do if and when we fall. 2 Samuel 12:13, David simply says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." And here's the model for us. This is a part of our lives, a part of the daily Christian life. What we learn from David is that when we confess, we are to do so without delay and without denial. David is an example for us here and shows us a model for us to follow. For it's very easy for us to deny everything, to say, it's complicated, or maybe next month. I know that God's speaking to me about this thing, but I need to put it off till next month. But what we learn here about repentance is that it is to be done without delay and without denial. Turning from it, for that is what repentance simply means. And what I do, what we are to do, when I think of it in categories, is confess the sins of the heart, the ways in which we have thought things that we ought not, or went there in places in our own mind. We confess the sins of our mouths, the unkind things that we've done, or the way in which we've manipulated others. And we confess our wrongful deeds. There would be consequences. There would be discipline, yet God grants forgiveness. But how? Like, David commits adultery, and he's a part of murder, and yet God says, "I forgive you." Like, how do we understand that? I mean, I've shared this story with people who are not Christians. They're like, "That seems so unfair." Like, how does David get off so easy? And some of you might think that of other people who have sinned greatly, and yet they repent in our church. We're talking about forgiveness, but yet you look over and you think, "No. No, you need to do something. You need to do something a little bit more." How is it that God just says, "I forgive you"? Well, you need to understand and grasp these two things that the Bible makes clear. First, all sin is first and foremost against God himself. Before you begin to think of the effect a sin, a wrong, a evil has upon any other person, it is first and foremost against God. He's our creator, and those things never would have happened had we not left him. So you need to understand that. But secondly, you need to know this. God himself makes the provision for our forgiveness. He says, "I'm going to forgive you, but it's going to come at great cost to myself. Someone needs to die." And in the gospel, God says, "I'm going to die for you." That's what Romans 3 says, from one of the most important passages, I believe, or one of the most powerful passages in Romans. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance," listen, "in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." God, how could you forgive David? How could you forgive that pastor that is speaking to me right now about what he's done? How could you forgive? How could you just pass over it? And God says, "Because of my son." Someone had to die. Christ did. When Jesus came into our world and lived a perfect life on our behalf, when he went to the cross, he went to the cross with our death sentence in his own hand. Where the greatest exchange of all happened, the just for the unjust, so that you and I could be cleansed. So some of you have questions like, well, how could God forgive them? But some of you are like, how could God forgive me? Both of you need a better understanding of the cross. Because there are no such thing as a little sin. There's only a little sin if there is a little God. And it is only the cross that can take away the stain where Jesus took the penalty we deserve upon himself. But because of that, we can know with confidence and assurance that we are indeed forgiven. See, through David's victories, God teaches us something of his great power. But it is through David's failures that God would teach us the very foundation of our salvation. That God justly judges sin, yet he graciously forgives sinners. He restores the fallen. In a flood of tears, we find relief as we make known our sin to God, that he already sees it. And we just bring it before God. He knew God, he knew his sin, and he confessed it. The cover that he needed could not be found in his own manipulation, but through what God himself provided. And what I want you to note about the story is that the minute David confessed his sin, his great sins, Nathan says, "You're forgiven." The forgiveness is immediate. There's no probation period. Well, let's see how you do for 3 months. Let's put you on a down payment plan that if you do, you know, 5 good works a day, that someday you can atone for your sin. There's no probation period. There's no 6-month plan. God's forgiveness that he gives to me and to every one of you tonight is immediate. It is immediate. The moment you come to him, you confess your sin, God says, "You are forgiven." Because the price has already been paid. Christ has already died. As you come to God tonight with your sin, you do not need to fear. His arms are not folded as though he were against you. His arms are wide open, pleading that you would come to him. Come into his presence. Bring your sin-weary soul into his very presence. That is what Christ calls you to tonight, into the arms of a holy, forgiving, and loving God. The only thing that can keep you from experiencing this forgiveness is if you simply won't confess that you need it. That's it. Some of you are thinking, well, what would keep me out of God's kingdom? What would keep me out of it? It's only your unwillingness to admit that you need it. David recognized this, and he wrote about it in Psalm 32. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." We must never minimize sin. And yet we must never minimize our Savior. Through him, though our sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. God has given us a way to live, a pattern for us to follow, found in Scripture and empowered by his Spirit. When we ignore them or go our own way, sin reigns and brings death. But when in response to God's love, we cling to him and we cling to his words and his ways, we have a rock upon which to build. And when we fall, he lifts us up. Jesus is the only Savior who will say, you will sin against me again and again, and I will always forgive you. I will always forgive you. Some of you tonight are like, I have made an utter mess. I've made an utter mess of my life, and it seems hopeless. But friend, it is not. David confessed, repented, he was forgiven. Tonight, that new start can begin. We have all sinned, but we can know forgiveness. We can have a clean start and a new heart through Jesus. Dare to believe in the immediate forgiveness of sin. I want nothing more than for everyone here to start their race well. And for those of you who do not know Jesus, tonight is the night you are to put your trust in him. As you've heard these things, trust in him and say, Jesus, save me. Rescue me. Lift me up. I want everyone to start well. But as one of your pastors, I also want every one of you to finish well. I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to run the race. And I want you to keep the faith. And I want you to know that if and when you fall, and you will, look to Christ always, and he will always lift you up. Never delay your repentance. Don't deny your need for it. Don't delay it for another moment, even tonight. Just come to your Savior with open arms and experience the refreshing joy of knowing that you are forgiven. The devil himself cannot take that away. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now in this moment that your Spirit would shine a light in the deepest and darkest parts of our own heart. Shine a light on our sin that we might see it for what it is. But also, Lord, I pray that you would shine a light on the cross, that we would see our Savior for who he is. Father, I pray for anyone who has been putting off coming to you with these things. I pray that now would be the moment. I pray that they would hide from you no longer. I pray that they would know your arms are open and you have provided a way that right now a new start can begin. Right now they can experience the cleansing renewal of your forgiveness if they would simply but ask. And Father, I pray for anyone tonight who does not know you, that they would realize what sin is, that they have it within their own hearts, but that you have provided a great Savior for them that they might be made new, that they might be clean, that they might be with you forever. I pray in this moment right now, they would just say in their heart, Jesus, I believe in what you've done for me. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose again to give me new life. I pray that they would do that in this moment and experience the joy I know that you have given me and have never taken away since the day I experienced it for myself. In Jesus' name, amen.